With you this morning, slip up your hand, and I want to put a Bible in your hand. And when you get that Bible, open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There, if you have your notes there, I kept struggling with a title for this, and I just put Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, which works out for me. What I'm going to say this week is really the foundation for what I want to say next week. And what I want to talk about is hearing from God personally. How do we hear from God? And there's a question that we have to struggle with is, does God still speak? Does God still speak? Now, I know some of you are going, yes, no, yes, no. But, and if he does speak, how does he speak? And how do we learn to hear his voice? Let me recommend a book to you that I think is a really good book about hearing from God. And it's by Dallas Willard. And it's just called Hearing God. It's just, maybe 250 pages or so, but it's just about hearing God. And there are people who weird me out a little bit about hearing from God. Like they go and they say, and I went to the closet and I asked God, what should I wear? And God just said, the red sweater. And I think, you know, God's never told me to wear a red sweater. And I'm not even actually sure most of the time he cares. Now you may completely disagree with me, and it's you're free to do so. But it weirds me out when I get around people like that. Like you go and you eat. I've eaten supper with people, and you go to a restaurant. And I've actually had people say, "Wait a minute, I want to ask God what I should eat tonight," and he says the chicken. And I'm thinking, really? Because if he's telling you chicken and I'm thinking beef, maybe something's wrong with the beef, you know? Now, what does it mean that we actually hear from God? Now, we do know that we do hear from God. We do. We know. How do we know we hear from God? How do we cultivate that ear to hear from God? And we're going to talk about that some more. But my commitment is exposition. And before we go into that deeper, and I'm looking at this chapter 5 kind of like some landscape. And I want to cover the landscape, and then I want to come back and kind of drill down a little deeper into that landscape. But I don't think that we do ourselves justice in dealing with Scripture if we don't deal with it contextually. And sometimes we're not willing to put in that little time and effort to deal with the context. That's one of the problems with dealing with Ecclesiastes, because it's not like the book of Ephesians. If you want to understand the book of Ephesians, you know, you do a word study, and it's a propositional document. It's didactic. You know, when he says we're seated in heavenly places and we're clothed in the richness of Christ. Now, there's deep stuff in there, but it's not the same genre of literature as Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is in that part of the Scripture called wisdom literature. Now, if you have that Bible, hold there to chapter 5, but look over to chapter 12 and verse 11, and you understand the bigger context. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like cattle prods. That's why you don't like it. Have you ever been prodded? Have you ever had somebody kind of poke you? And I've used this as we've come up to this before. And you might even just put this in the front of Ecclesiastes. It's written to push your buttons. You don't understand what that means. It's written poetically, and it's written in such a way that you're going to go, what in the world are you talking about? And sometimes we don't want to struggle with that poetic kind of genre, because somebody said to me, don't say that Solomon was wrong, because the Bible is never wrong. Okay, it says in the book of Genesis this. Did God really say that the day that you would eat of the fruit that you would die? And then Satan says, you will not die. Now, is that true? It's true that it was said, but what Satan said wasn't true. You understand the context? The Bible is always true, but what it says sometimes is it's quoting something that isn't true. You're looking at me like, what does that mean? Okay, if you don't get this, ask your wife to explain it to you on the way to the grocery store, because she probably does understand this. It says, these words are like cattle prods. They're painful but helpful. And the collected sayings like a nail-studded stick, which the shepherd drives the sheep. Okay, chapter 5, three things there we're going to look at. And the first one is this whole thing of hearing from God. Can you hear me now? The second thing is, what does good government look like? And the third thing is, what is wealth worth it? Is wealth really worth it? Verse 1, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It's evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises. Don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth, so let your words be few. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words makes you a fool. Now, I'm reading this out of the New Living. The ESV translates that verse 3, a dream comes with much business. That's an interesting, it's an idiom that's described there. And I think the ESV is closer to what is communicating there. And what he's saying there is that, you know, you can have big dreams, but the bigger the dream, the more the work. Does anybody know what that means? I mean, you know, it's great to talk about what you're going to do. It's absolutely amazing. It's wonderful. Man, I have a dream. I have this I want to happen, and I'd like to see this happen, and I'd like to go to this school, and I'd like to get this degree, and I'd like to start this business, and I'd like to do these things. Well, it's great to talk and to dream. But you know what? Even when God's in it, it sometimes takes a lot of work. Say amen. You want to have kids? That's great. It's going to be a lot of work. Amen? It's going to be a lot of work. And there's a lot of people that want to have the big dream, but they don't want to have the big business that goes with it. Because there's big business that goes with big dreams. And, you know, over the years, you know, we've had people that have come to grace. And they like the enthusiasm, they like the dream, they like the idea of being part of a church that goes after the nations, neighborhoods, and the next generation. But you know what? When you start pressing in a little bit and you say, okay, you know what? This is what this kind of dream requires. Sometimes it's a lot easier to slip it up into neutral and say, I'll tell you what, let's go to church somewhere where we can just go, hear the sermon. It's 20 minutes. We get two hymns. We pay our tithes and we're out. You know what? But you know what? If you settle for that kind of thing, you're cheating yourself on your life. But anyway, verse 4. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. For God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to Him. It is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry and he might wipe out everything you've achieved. Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. Now then, what he's talking about here is this whole issue of being cautious when we make a vow. Because God takes those vows very serious. That if you go to God and you make promises, make sure you've thought the ramifications of those promises through. Make sure that you don't make pledges. Because we should be people of our word. Amen? I mean, this is New Testament too. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't run your mouth off about what you're going to do. If you're going to do something and you really mean it and you feel like you need to make a vow about it, then make the vow, but be cautious about making a vow, because it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and then not keep it. And this is kind of where we're going to go a little bit more next week, but I want you to, how many of you remember Promise Keepers? Any of you guys ever went to Promise Keepers? And that was a really, really good movement. It was an amazing movement. Some amazing things, spiritual, magnificent moments. I can recall sitting in stadiums or standing in stadiums with thousands of men that were making promises. Amazing things. And it was reformational in many, many ways. But here's what I want you to think about. That God wants to do more in you than take your promises. Because what he does, he talks about three different layers here. And this is where we're going to go next week. From being a promise maker and the warning about being a promise breaker. And what we really need to become in the New Testament sense is promise takers. See, it's God's promise. It's what God wants to do in you. That's where it moves from being just reformational, where this is what we're going to do, to, God, what do you want to do? What do you want to do in my life and through my life? Because God's dreams and God's ideas and God's vision is exponentially bigger than yours. Amen? So that's where we're going to go. But let's talk about this thing of making vows. And here's what he says in this first verse. He says, and it's translated a lot of different ways. In this one, it's translated, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. The ESV translates it this way, guard your steps when you enter the house of God. And he's talking about the temple. Literally, what the word says is when you go toward the temple, look at your feet. When you go into God's temple, look at your feet. Now, what do you think that, what happens when you look at your feet? Put your head down. You look at your feet. Where are your feet? Which way are your feet facing? We just, some of us just came back from Israel. We're working on. How many of you want to go to Israel? Okay, we're going to take you all. We're over the next 5 years, we're going to put trips together and plans together so you can plan out far enough. But if you want to go, we're going to give you time to save up it was a great experience, but not only experience wise, we got to share the gospel all over the place, and we're going to go and it's going to be great fun. But in the steps that approach the temple, even they built them in such a way that they are uneven. They're not symmetrical. And the purpose for the reason they built those steps that way is so you couldn't just run right up the steps. Literally, if you're going up the steps to the temple, you have to keep your head down and you have to look at where you're putting your feet. And even today, when a Jewish person goes to the Wailing Wall to pray, if you watch them, if they're a serious person about their faith, the way they do is they walk up to the temple wall and they pray this way, and as they are going away from the wall, they don't turn around and walk away like that. The way they walk away from the wall is they walk away from the wall with their feet still facing this way and their head still down. Now, why is that important? Here's what Solomon is saying here, and it's really significant. Everybody in here, if you look at your feet, you're faced a direction. Well, most of you are faced this way. Some of you are faced across the room or whatever. But you know what? Your feet are faced a direction, but more important in terms of your posture, your heart is faced a direction. And some of you may be in here today and your face is faced this direction, and your face may be in the Word, and your feet may be toward the church, and your feet may be there, but your heart is faced somewhere else. And it's really, really important, if we're going to hear from God, that we take time and we consider the posture of our heart. Where's my heart facing? You know, one of the things, and I jotted several references there, and I thought I put this down, but I didn't. It's out of Malachi. And out of Malachi, one of the last phrases in the book of Malachi is that the prophet is going to come, and this is what he says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. And here's what we need to really consider, and this is over and over in Scripture, above everything else we do, guard your heart. Guard it. The most important thing, because out of the heart flow all the issues of life. Exodus chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. Moses is going down through life, and God calls him out of the bush. Remember what he says? He says, Moses, take off your shoes, because where you're standing, it's holy ground. It's holy ground. Right where you're standing, it's holy ground. Now, you know, that's an interesting thing he says there, because Moses is actually not even started the work of God yet. He's not standing before Pharaoh. He's not in Egypt. He's not saying, let my people go. He's not leading them across the Red Sea and seeing it open. He's not leading them through the desert. He's not going up on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments. No, right there in that 40 years in the desert, he says, right there where you're standing, you need to take your shoes off, because you're standing before me. Now, if you're taking notes, that number one is, God is holy, therefore we must be humble. We need to approach Him with this humility, and we need to be radically careful about announcing what we're going to do for God. God is far more interested in what He's going to do for you. And you really can't do a work for God unless God does a work in you. Amen? Ooh, well. If you don't believe that's true, you will discover it. Joshua 5:15, same thing. This is where Joshua's out there ready to take the land. And he runs into the Lord. And he doesn't know who he is. And he takes his sword out. And he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And he goes, "You know who I am? I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts." He ran into God himself. And you know what? We need to be more worried about not is God on our side, but are we on God's side? Have we got God's idea? Because God's ideas are bigger. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 through 19. It's the story of Uzziah. And this is the exact words that are there. It's interesting. He says, when Uzziah became powerful, he became proud. When he really got power going, man, he became proud and he decides, you know what? I'm the king, but I can go do the work of the priest. So he decides to go do some other work, and the priests have the courage to go and say, you know what? What you're doing is not right. And Uzziah got angry about it, and he's getting all huffy about it, and his haughtiness, and all of a sudden, leprosy breaks out on him. And you know what? He wasn't quite as proud. And for the rest of his life, he actually had to live in isolation. But you know what? He actually became a great king because he lost his pride. And sometimes what we think will destroy us or has destroyed us actually is the best thing that could have happened to us. Uzziah became such a great king that in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Man, it shook Isaiah to the core. Okay, what does it, I'm going to say another thing about vows, because this is important. You do understand that marriage is a covenant and a vow. You understand that it's not just a legal contract. That's why, you know, I hear people fussing and feuding and fighting over what the government says about marriage. But I've got really bad news for the government. They're not in charge of that. Marriage was God's idea. And it really doesn't ultimately matter what the government says about marriage. I mean, it matters politically. But you know what? The Bible is really clear about marriage. It's one man for one woman for one lifetime. Now, people may not like that, but just let me just, if you're here and you're divorced and you're saying, "Well, I'm feeling condemnation," God's a God of forgiveness. But let me just say this to you. Marriage is not just about you. When I went to one church my whole life. And growing up, we were not people who went from church to church to church to church. And the church wasn't always perfect, but it was our church. And we hung in there, and we loved one another. And when my pastor died, there's probably not a single day of my life that I don't miss him. And I remember when I was going to get married, I was standing there in his office, and he looked over at me, and he says, "Bud, you know this is serious." I said, "Yep." He said, "You understand that what you're doing today is not just making a promise to that beautiful young lady that we're going to see in just a minute." I said, "Yep." Actually, I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "This is not just a promise to me or this church that you've grown up in." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "This is a promise to God." Wow. This is a promise to God. Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question, okay? You know what rhetorical means? Okay, that means keep your mouth closed. But I've been doing this pastoring stuff, for decades, okay? For a long time. Remember, this is a rhetorical question. How many of you have ever got so fed up with your mate, you wish you could leave. Yeah, I know. See, because I'm a pastor, and I have pastoral privileges. And I don't even have to testify in court if I don't want to. I mean, if a grand jury calls me and says, "What do you know about that person?" I can just say, "I'm a pastor, and I don't have to tell you." Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's like client privilege, attorney privileges. So you know, because I have that privilege, people tell me stuff, and let me tell you something. You may not think it's true, but almost everybody at some point in time gets so fed up with the person they marry, they wish they could bail out. Now, again, remember, I said don't answer this. Now, after you go home and say, "You know what? I'm glad I've never felt that way, honey." Now, I know this about something else. I actually wish I could leave me. I mean, don't you honestly sometimes get disgusted with yourself? I do. I sometimes look at myself and say, "You know what, if I could leave you, I would, but wherever I went, there I'd be." Now, here's the reality. This thing about marriage is not just about you. It is a divine, holy covenant that you're making. And really, all of society is built upon the sanctity of that vow. So it's not about you. Now, your marriage can be happy. It can. But what you need to do is quit worrying about what kind of marriage you would have if you didn't have this one, and say, "I've got this one. What kind of marriage do I want this one to be?" Because you can do that. Okay, number two, man. Yeah, the Bible kind of cuts deep sometimes. Verse 8. This is about what does good government look like. "Don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful, and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land, for every official is under orders from higher up, and matters of justice get lost in red tape and bureaucracy. Even the king milks the land for his own profit." Now, here's the point. It's this. What do we do about corrupt government? How do we deal with corruption in government? And is corruption something new? No. No, read the newspaper. Then read the history. And what you will discover is that corruption in government is actually more common than not corruption. Okay? So, what are we going to do about a corrupt government? What do we do? I put some references down here. Romans chapter 13, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to remind you that when Romans chapter 13 was written, Nero was basically king of the world. And this is going to not make some of you happy, but the answer isn't talk radio. And what we are to do in Romans chapter 13 is that we're to respect and submit to authority. In 1 Timothy 2, it makes it very clear that "I would that every man everywhere lift up holy hands and pray for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceable, godly lives." That's what we're to do. Now, here's what we're not to do. We're not to become anarchist. We're not. And you say, "Well, you know what? There's no way in the world God can use bad government." Did you hear me say that Nero was Caesar? Nero was a moron. He was a political moron. He was an emotional moron. He was a moral moron. And God used the Roman Empire to reach the world. Do you understand that? The Roman roads and the systems of roads and the openness of society that was really a cruel, unjust, non-democratic society. God used it to reach the world. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray. Now, I'm going to say something to you that you may not like a lot. But if you go home every day and you badmouth the president and everybody in authority, don't be surprised when your kids don't obey you. You know why? What you've taught them is that they don't have to respect authority. You know, I was raised that you may not like the person, but you respect the office. Amen? Now, I know a lot of you may not like who's in there now. And then the rest of you didn't like the one who was in there before. And who knows who's going to be in there next. But here's what I do know, is that we have a commandment, and the commandment is that what? Pray for them. And if I just kind of feel that if we spent nearly as much time praying for them as we did talking about what rotten people they are, what if every time something happens we don't like, we just go off on the person that's in charge, whether that's your boss or whether that's the president or whether that's your senator? I don't mean that you have to vote for them, but I do mean if you set this precedent of just bad-mouthing every authority you don't agree with, don't be surprised if your children bad-mouth you when they don't agree with you. You know, I've talked to mothers who their kids will not obey them, and they spend all day long talking about the husband. And they go, I don't know why our kids don't obey, you know. And they don't have any reverence for their husband. The husband doesn't have any reverence for his wife. And the people do not have any reverence for the people they work for. And they don't have any reverence for the people who are politically in charge. And they, everything in authority, they spend pouring acid on. Now, let me tell you something. You don't create an environment where you say, you know what, I respectfully disagree with you. Can we discuss this? Now, you should create that kind of environment. But we should respect. What does good government look like? Good government, and good government should protect the oppressed. They should. The good government should protect the oppressed. Good government should enforce a civil law system. They should promote righteousness. Read the book of read Romans chapter 13. It's very clear what we should expect and pray for in government. Do we always get it? No, we don't. But that's what we should pray for. That's what we should work for. Number three, I'm totally out of time, is about wealth. And the question is wealth really worth it? Verse number 10. Those who love money will never have enough. How many believe that's true? Yep, it is. Yeah, a lot of people imagine if I could just have this much money, I would be happy. It's not true. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it.
Yeah. So what good is wealth?
Except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers. People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much. But the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. There's another serious problem I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Money put into risky investments turns sour and everything is lost. Now, he talks about this two different things. One is just holding on to money, like, you know, you just hold it this way. And he says, and it hurts you to hold it that way. And he says, also, this idea of being gambling with your money is also wrong, putting it into risky investments. In the end, there's nothing left to pass on to one's children. We come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us. I heard someone say, put it this way, is that there are no trailer hitches on the end of a hearse. You got it? Okay. And this, too, is a serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Even so, I've noticed a thing, at least that is good. It is good for people to eat and drink and enjoy their work under the sun during this short life God has given them, and to accept their lot in life. And it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. Let me give you those seven things at the bottom here, and we'll wrap this up. Verse 10 is excessive wealth or great money. Number one is addictive. It's addictive. You get money, you want more money. Just that more of everything. Number two, if you have lots of wealth, it can be acidic to your friendships. It's hard to know who your real friends are. And you've seen this with guys who went through college and they signed big bonuses and they get jobs out there and maybe in sports or something. And there's this whole entourage of people and they surround themselves with people who kind of just are hangers-on. And you don't know who your real friends are. And he says, you know, people are, if you've got wealth, sometimes it's hard to know who your friends are. Number three, wealth disappears. It just runs through your fingers. It just runs through your fingers. And in the last 5 years or the last 3 years or even the last 2 years, how much wealth has just disappeared? And you ask yourself, where did it go? All of a sudden, billions and billions of billions of dollars disappeared. I mean, is somebody somewhere standing with this huge toilet flushing money? It's just gone. Where did it go? And this is the reality. It has this disappearing quality. Number four, it really is disruptive. It's disruptive. If you read through here, you think that all this money is going to solve your problems, but it really won't. He says, in the end, we come to our life naked and empty and as the day we were born. And there's this whole idea that it really, if you think money will solve your problems, you're most likely wrong. It's momentary at best. When you die, you can't hold on to that money. I remember years ago, actually when I was in my 20s, I asked myself this question, and it changed my life forever. What am I doing that 100 years from now is going to make any difference at all? Now, you know what? You ought to look at your life. You're doing all this stuff, this and this and this and this. Okay, well, 100 years from now, when we walk on the streets of the new heavens and the new earth, I'm going to promise you this. This is a promise. That which you gave to the Lord to reach people and invest in the kingdom, will still be with you. That which you invested on yourself, it's gone. It's gone. You're going to bump into people that you gave money to missions, or you invested your life into a lug kid, or you taught in Sunday school, or you know, growing up, we had some kids that lived next door to us. And this was the messiest family imaginable. Dysfunctional beyond imagination. And my mother and my dad, they had a family of 8 kids. And my mother and my dad took them to church week after week after week after week. As a little kid, I remember getting into the car. I'm going to say something. I have no idea where they are now. But these kids smelled bad. And I would think, why in the world are we putting these smelly kids into our car? Because they were rowdy. And they just didn't know how to behave. And it was just like, why in the world are we doing this? But you know what? Almost all those kids came to faith. And they and most of them have solid marriages and families today. And some of them are in ministry. Now, you know what? That's a good investment. Say amen. And you know what? You need to look at your life and you need to say, what am I doing that when I lay in the hospital and they go, okay, it's time to pull the plug. By the way, if I go in the hospital, I've already told Jody, I used to tell her I want to get one tattoo and that's it. And it's going to be right across my heart and it's going to be do not resuscitate. But I found out now they don't do not resuscitate, the DNR, it's AND. Did you know that? It's allow natural death. You know what? I'm going to tell you right now, if I die and you guys resuscitate me, I'm going to be one unhappy pastor. When it comes my time to check out, I hear people say sometimes, you know, I don't know if there are happy people. Look at me. I am happy. I'm married way over my head. I have great kids. I know you don't know this, but you pay me more than I would work for less. And you know what? I am blessed beyond words because I know that one of these days I'm going to close my eyes and I really believe. And listen, I'm betting all my chips on you. I believe you're going to keep making disciples. I believe you're going to keep pursuing the kingdom. I told Matt Reynolds the other day, you know they're running over 1,000 downtown. I said, you do know we're betting all our chips on you. You got a lot riding on you. We're starting this campus out in Monroe. I believe it's going to work. You know why? Because I believe that when you teach the Bible and you make disciples and you go after the nations and you go after the neighborhoods, you know what? God does stuff that is so much grander than your dreams. We really, when we moved on this campus, people would always say to me, what's our 5-year plan? I'd say, you know what? I'm not even sure what we're doing next week. I believe in having plans and ideas, but I believe that any plan and any idea you have, this is the way you need to hold it. Just, you know what? I got this idea, but God, if you got a better one, I know you do. If you'll let us in on it, we just like to get in on your plan. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for you. Lord, I pray that we as a people will really learn to hear your voice. Collectively, individually, in our families. Lord, there's probably some people here this morning, they turned their foot toward worship, but their heart is way somewhere else. Lord, I pray that you will draw their heart toward you this morning. If they don't know you as their Lord and Savior and King, Lord, I pray this morning that they'll repent. Turn around. Turn their heart toward you. You died upon the cross to save us, Jesus. You rose from the grave as first fruits of this new creation. So tonight, this afternoon, we just lift up our hearts toward you. We look at our feet and we humbly come and we come to listen to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You're going to respond this morning. There's going to be some scripture on the screens, and we're going to sing this song over you, and the offering plates are going to go around. And giving a tithe is one of the most powerful ways to